I'll have you turn in God's Word to the book of Zechariah. This is a book that you probably don't reference much of, but it is a book that's filled with many great truths that we as God's people can learn from. And I'd like to read chapter 4 of Zechariah. There are only 14 verses in the chapter. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of a sleep, and said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." Then answered I and said unto him, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" And I answered again and said unto him, "What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" And he answered me and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then said he, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Amen. We know that the Lord will add his blessing to his word for his name's sake. Before the message, let's all bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we have just read an incredible, amazing account in thy word of how you've sent an angel to speak to thy servant. And Lord, it's almost like something we would read in Revelation. And Lord, we thank thee that you are a God of revelation, that you have not hid yourself from your people, but thou hast revealed thyself to us from the Bible. And we thank you that the Bible has all the answers that we need in life. And we thank you that the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for that great theme of Scripture. We pray today, Lord, that as we consider the Scripture and as we consider Christ, that we might see much of him. I pray, Lord, that thou wilt help me to decrease and that Christ might be increased in this place today, and that thy people today might go forth from this place rejoicing in all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for sinners. And I pray for someone here today who is without Christ, who has never been saved from their sins. I pray today might be the day of salvation for them, Lord. What a privilege to be here in thy house to worship thee. We pray now, Lord, that we might know thy presence and thy power as the word goes forth. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The title of my message is Finding Joy in the Small Things, taken from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord encourages us to not despise the day of small things, or it could be translated small beginnings. What often looks like something small or insignificant to us can actually bring great delight to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, unlike us, sees things from beginning to end. The historical context of Zechariah took place about 2,500 years ago in the land of Israel, when Jewish exiles from Babylon, numbering close to 4,000 people, had returned to Jerusalem and laid the foundation for the new temple. The older generation was wailing with lament because they had seen the previous temple, Solomon's temple, in all of its splendor and glory. The younger generation, who had grown up in exile in Babylon, were excited and full of joy as they looked ahead to this new temple. How different perspectives can vary from one generation to another. The strange chorus of weeping and wailing of the older generation punctuates the epic scene in the book of Ezra chapter 3, the chapter that Pastor Bannister read from this morning, as the foundation for the new temple is laid. We learn from the book of Nehemiah that the building of the second temple was no easy task. Enemies like Sanballat and Tobiah vehemently opposed the work of the Lord and tried to shut it down. Even many of the Jews saw the building of the second temple as a waste of time and of little significance in their own eyes. The Lord, however, did not see it that way. Read the words of the Lord in Zechariah 4, verse 10. "For who hath despised the day of small things?" The Lord, down through history, has accomplished great things with small numbers of people. Gideon and 300 men routed a Midianite army numbering over 100,000 strong. Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with only a jawbone of an ass. And what is smaller than a group of 40,000 exiled Jews returning to a God-forsaken land, embarking on a building project that from a human perspective had very little chance of success? See, small things are ordained by a great and sovereign God for specific purposes in our lives. Therefore, the message of Zechariah is still true and applicable for us today. Instead of despising and becoming discouraged with the small and the ordinary, God's message to us is rejoice in the small things. We must learn to rejoice in Christ and in all the blessings we have because of Him. And our circumstances and feelings are constantly changing. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christian author once wrote, "The beauty of smallness is the humility in which it is often clothed. Probably the greatest blessings of smallness is the humility of heart that is required to embrace it." Humility has been defined as appropriate smallness. It is recognition that someone has much yet to learn and needs to continue to grow and mature. Humility, at its core, acknowledges a dependence upon the Lord. Thus, smallness of circumstances, when coupled with humility of attitude, is a prescription for God to do great and marvelous things in the lives of God's people. He promises grace to the humble and exaltation in due time. And how can a humble saint rejoice in the day of small things? Well, let me suggest three things that should motivate us to rejoice in the day of small things. The first thing is saints can rejoice in the day of small things because our master builder is Jesus Christ. We read in verse 10, "For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. Now the year was 537 BC, and Zerubbabel became the first governor of the resettled Jews who were returning back to Jerusalem from 70 years of Babylonian captivity, 70 years of long captivity in a strange land. And Zerubbabel, I didn't know this, was a descendant of King David and an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as the governor appointed by King Cyrus, Zerubbabel had been entrusted with sacred gold and silver vessels that had years earlier been taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. And the Jews saw the construction of the new temple rise under the direction and encouragement of Zerubbabel, who was represented here as a master builder with a plummet in his hand. What I love about this verse from Zechariah is that it states that the Lord rejoiced to see the plummet line in Zerubbabel's hand. What is that significant of? Well, it's significant because the work was beginning, and our Lord will not relent in bringing his work to completion. Laying the foundation often seems like tedious work, but if we can rejoice over it as the Lord does, then we can see the end in sight. And the Lord saw that the work was beginning, and that caused him great joy. And so too, when we have the privilege and the honor to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, the beginnings may be slow, and there will be discouraging times. There will be very difficult times ahead in the work of the Lord, especially in church work. But the Lord gives us an example to follow. Rejoice! The work is beginning, and the work will go on. And when the Lord is rejoicing in the work that's beginning, that suggests it's going to be completed. That's a wonderful encouragement for the people of God. It will not fail. It will succeed because the Lord is in it. Because the Lord is rejoicing in the work of his hands. The work of laying a foundation isn't easy, and it isn't glorious, as ministers can testify to that, and men and women who have been in the church for a long time can testify. Church work is not easy, but it's necessary. Most people who endeavor to build a house rarely rejoice when the footers are poured or the foundation's completed. They seem to get really happy once the walls start going up or the house begins to take shape. What we often fail to realize is that without the proper foundation, that house will fall to ruin. If you are in the day of small beginnings, my brother and sister, know that you are laying the foundation for a great work to be done in the name of the Lord. And rejoice. Take this as an opportunity and a privilege to serve the Lord. You know, the plummet was an interesting instrument used by masons and carpenters. It was used to draw perpendicular lines in order to judge whether the building is upright. And it is so called because of a piece of lead fastened at the end of a quarter thread. In the Hebrew text, it's called a stone of tin. You could say that the work of building the kingdom of God rests in the hands and is under the care of our greater Zerubbabel, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is framed by line and rule and goes on to perfection. And the saints rejoice that it is in such hands, not in the hands of men or even angels, but in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And what a picture here in Zerubbabel of our Savior, how he is our master builder, how he is the one who's laying the foundation so that the church can be built upon. That's the Savior who we serve today. That's the Savior who is building his church. And how confident and how encouraging that is for battle-weary saints. That building doesn't require that it's in your hands. It's in Christ's hands. He's building his church. And we have the privilege and the honor to be part of the body of Christ, to be part of this glorious work for the glory of Christ. Christ is so great and has condescended to this world He has so much wisdom to manage and conduct the business of the church. And he is so faithful in everything and is able to accomplish the impossible. Zerubbabel was a trusted man. King Cyrus entrusted Zerubbabel with gold and silver and resources and money. And he could be counted on to deliver and to give an account of everything that he did. And so much more is the Lord Jesus Christ more faithful and more trusted than Zerubbabel to build his church. And therefore, we can have a small part. We can put our hands to the plow. We can build a section of this building here in Indianapolis as Christ is leading and guiding us as the great master builder. Doesn't that excite you? Doesn't that encourage you? Don't you feel like the people there, the younger generation that were excited and encouraged to be there to see the second temple built? Oh, that the Lord might give us that renewed strength and vigor to serve him, because he is our master builder. Notice another important detail from our text in verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. Notice those words, with those seven. Those seven with Zerubbabel may mean seven principal persons that joined with him and assisted him in this work. Now, seven is a small number compared to 70 or 700. Why seven? Well, because I believe the Lord is showing us once again that he does not despise the day of small things. He uses the small and the weak to build his church, to extend his kingdom, to reach sinners with the gospel. And you and I, who are been born again by the Spirit of God and who have that living relationship with Christ, have that privilege to be part of the seven, to put our hands to the plow and to work with our Savior in the building of his kingdom. But what a privilege, what an honor, what grace and mercy when you consider where we've come from, that pit of sin and depravity. Now, join heirs with Christ and fellow workers in the gospel. See, the saints rejoice that the work of the church is carried on with so much exactness and love by our Lord. The Apostle Paul writes in the book of Ephesians that the whole building is so fitly framed and compacted together. That's language that we find here in Zechariah chapter 4 of a master builder. And that master builder in Ephesians is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's building us together. He's tightening us together. Whenever we get closer to each other, what happens? We start seeing each other's faults. We also see others' strengths and weaknesses. And that's when we need special grace, more grace, to be fit, compacted together so that Christ's church will be built and testimony and glory will be brought to his name. It's not an easy thing when we're compacted together because we're still sinners. And we still have shortcomings and failures. But when grace enters into our hearts, grace is able to overlook our brothers and sisters' faults and failures, to see grace and mercy and love extended to our brethren in the Lord. Now we know that that reference in Ephesians about the building is a reference to the church. Everything in the church is being done according to the plummet of God's everlasting love and eternal purposes, which plummet is with Christ. Christ holds that plummet. And that plummet is held in love and purpose and mercy and used for the best of God's people and for God's eternal glory. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 39, "Nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Don't we serve such a loving and gracious master builder? The Lord doesn't whip us into work. He doesn't treat us cruelly, but he loves us and takes time patiently to cultivate, mold in us more of Christ's likeness. That's the builder that we serve. There's nothing more discouraging than to work for someone who is just cruel and hard to get along with, is always picking you apart and always negative, right? That's not the way our master builder is. Our master builder has constructive criticism, and he molds us and shapes us into the image of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't want to work for anyone else than my Savior, my Lord, and my Redeemer. Because His love is solid. His love is sure. His love is inseparable. That's the love of Christ for His people. And that's what Romans chapter 8 underscores. Christ never despises the day of small things. He never despises His people. And aren't we considered small things, insignificant things, minute things, irrelevant things when it comes to the true and living God? And yet He looks down upon us with such mercy and grace and love and reaches out to us and makes us part of His kingdom. Gives us the privileges and responsibilities and the opportunities to serve Him and His church. What a God we serve. We put that which we most prize nearest our heart, don't we? And this is what Christ does in regards to His dear redeemed people. The closest thing to Christ's heart is His people. The blood-washed people, redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are nearest to the heart of Christ, those who trust in the Savior. Spurgeon reminds us this wonderful quote here by C.H. Spurgeon. Some of us perhaps have outgrown the state in which we were lambs, but to ride in that heavenly carriage of the Savior's bosom, we might well be content to go back and be lambs again. He does not despise the day of small things. And Charles Spurgeon writes, if you have put a spark of desire after Christ, if you have but a spark of desire after Christ, He has a whole furnace of desire after you. And that's the kind of master builder we serve. See, saints can rejoice in the day of small things because our master builder is Christ. Well, secondly, saints can rejoice in the day of small things because we enjoy so many blessings from the Lord Jesus Christ. For those people who lamented over the second temple in comparison to Solomon's glorious temple, they failed to realize how blessed they truly were. They were living in the past and they were thinking about past blessing and they were losing out on the present opportunity to know the Lord in a way that they didn't know before. See, God had miraculously delivered these folks from their long captivity in Babylon and brought them back home to Jerusalem. That was a miracle. That was evident that God's grace was working in the nation and in individuals and in the people's hearts. See, God could have left them there in Babylon, but He didn't. He brought them back. What grace, what power, what strength, what love God shows to these people. And yet the older generation were wailing and moaning and complaining and weeping about this temple being so far less in splendor than Solomon's temple. And yet they were missing the very point of all the blessings they were recipients of by the mere fact of them standing back again in Jerusalem. It was a token of the blessing of the Lord in their life. It was a token of God's faithfulness and God's promise that He wasn't through with them. That there was a work for them to do. And that they were going to go forward in the blessing of the Lord. How often do we cloud all the blessings that we have from the Lord because of circumstances or feelings that come upon us and we fail to realize and see and consider all of the blessings that we are recipients of in Christ. For the people that were there in Jerusalem, God had provided enough manpower and resources to begin the construction and finish the completion of the second temple. It was again a blessing, mercy. He worked in the heart of a pagan king to let them go back and build that temple. God had raised up men like Nehemiah, Ezra, and Zerubbabel to lead the people. Never take for granted your ministers, your leaders, your office bearers. These are blessings and gifts from the Lord to lead you to Christ, to encourage you, to feed your soul, to strengthen you in the things of the Lord. What a blessing. These are all blessings that the older generation, because of them going into the past and focusing on the past, were missing out on. They were weeping and crying, rather they should be rejoicing and praising the Lord. Maybe you're here today and you're going through a providence in your life. It's cloudy and there's very little sun. And on that providence seems to be clouding and blocking all the blessings that you have in Christ. Remember what you are in Christ and who you are in Christ. And don't let that ominous providence come and color your whole view and color your whole attitude in darkness. Just like these folks who had all these blessings from the Lord, so too blessings abound in the life of every child of God. We must count our blessings. We sing the hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one. Sometimes we forget how many we have. Well, today's a good day to remember and to think again on all the blessings you have in Jesus Christ. I'm just going to name a few of them. Christ has blessed us with his infallible, inspired, and inerrant word to guide and govern our lives. God has revealed himself in his book. Oh, God, give us the more of a desire to get into the book and to understand the will and mind of Christ and to meditate and to study it, that it might be the spiritual bread for my soul and the water that feeds my soul and nourishes my soul. What a blessing we have. Christ has adopted us into the family of God as sons and daughters of heaven. We are now no longer the children of wrath, no longer the followers of Satan, but now by faith in Jesus Christ, we become sons and daughters of the living God. And with that family connection, we have all the privileges that come with the family. Christ has justified us by faith with his own precious blood. And you're sitting here today justified by the blood. Remember the day when you were first saved. You're as justified the day you were justified, you were saved, as you are today. You can never be more justified in the sight of God. And Christ sanctifies us with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the Holy Comforter. He's our guide. He's our aid. He's our strength. We have the blessing of the Spirit of God tabernacling within us, making us more like Christ, helping us to mortify the deeds of the flesh, repent of our sins, to hate that which God hates, and to love that which Christ loves. That's the working of the Holy Spirit. What a blessing we have as God's people. And although we are only a small band of believers here this morning, we're small, and the world considers us insignificant, just like the Jews returning back from Babylon, we have the gracious opportunity today to praise and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, he's made the way open for us to worship the true and living God. How many people today are worshiping false gods? How many today are under the blindness of darkness and ignorance, steeped in false religion? And we have the opportunity this morning to approach the true and living God. Not just the God of our imagination, but he's really alive. And he really is working and acting and changing our lives as we seek him. What a privilege, what an honor to serve him and to worship him this morning. And worship in the church leads to witness in the world. See, the worship of our triune God encourages us to launch out into this vast ocean of humanity with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we worship the Lord and we meet with God, the one of the effects of worship is to witness for the Lord, to go and talk to a world lost and without Christ about redemption, about salvation, about the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And with privileges comes responsibilities. And the Lord opens many opportunities for his people to share the truth and love of Jesus Christ to a sinful world. Maybe it's a Bible study. Maybe it's a prayer meeting. Maybe it's having that special relationship with an unsaved friend. Our brother Greg has been doing a study on Sunday school about friendship and how important it is to reach out to unsaved people and to befriend them, to show concern and compassion for their souls. Because if we don't do it, brethren, who will? We we have the truth and we know the truth. It abides in us. Let's go forth and share that truth to a lost and dying world. See, saints can rejoice in a day of small things because we enjoy so many blessings from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, saints can rejoice in the day of small things because sinners are still being saved. God's plan to resettle the Jews in Jerusalem was redemptive in nature. It was another step in the plan of redemption to save sinners. It was another step in the Messiah coming to earth to be that sacrifice for the sins of his people. And for the Messiah to come and redeem sinners and for the scriptures to be fulfilled, certain things had to happen. The Jews had to return back to Jerusalem. And the second temple had to be built. These things had to be done. And these things were done because everything was right on track regarding the plan of redemption. And that's why the Jews went back. That's why the Jews resettled. That's why the Jews built the second temple. Because it was all in view of God saving sinners. For the Messiah to come. And to redeem with his precious blood lost and dying men and women. And so too, the mission of the church is no different today. It's to set forth the plan of redemption to a sinful world. I like what one Christian author writes. He says, the New Testament has a lot more to say about the kind of community the church ought to be before the world than it has to say about its mission to the world. Listen to this. I think it's very insightful here. Jesus made it abundantly plain that the reason he wanted his people to develop true Christian community in the church was so that the world might believe. John chapter 17, verse 21. That's the mission of the church. Is that the world might believe that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to die, to be an atonement, to be a covering for the sins of men and women. And that's the mission. That's the message of the church. Jesus made it abundantly plain that the reason he wanted his people to develop true Christian community in the church was to show and preach the message to the world that what they lack, they need. And the only way that they can obtain what the church has is a vital, living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, that the Lord might bless our church community here with that kind of message to the unsaved world. See, this is the ultimate goal. This is the ultimate goal of the church. There is no doubt that it is when the church most clearly lives out the gospel of Christ in the relationship of its members, it becomes the most powerful force for attracting non-members. It was so in the early church in Jerusalem, and vice versa. When the church is not functioning properly, when the church is fighting within and arguing and divisive, what a terrible testimony that is to the world. And that the Lord be gracious to us and not allow the devil to come in and work his seeds of discord and division in the body, but that the Lord might graciously send to us a spirit of concord and unity, as Pastor Bannister was praying this morning, that we might have that stronger unity in the bonds of love and the fellowship of the gospel. But it's all for what purpose? So that the world might believe, that sinners might be awakened, that they might ask questions and seek the Lord. Oh, that the Lord might bless us with such a testimony and witness here. And I believe that though we are small, God is still working his plan of redemption in the lives of sinners. The day of salvation is today. Oh, that God might give us the grace and the strength to be faithful to the gospel, not only to preach it, but to live it, to practice it, and to be a witness to the world that Jesus Christ is alive, and we can prove it by our community, by our fellowship that we have in this place. See, saints can rejoice in the day of small things because we have a God who is still in the business of saving lost sinners. Don't let seemingly slow activity and not many conversions discourage you, but it ought to propel you to even trust in the Lord more and to say, Lord, you are the one who is able. I can't save any sinners. I can't change any hearts. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And being in the church, we have that message and we have that power. God, send that power in the church. Revive the hearts of God's people and save the lost and unconverted. God must do it. And we must seek the Lord for it. There was such community in the early church, and you read that in Acts. There's so many examples of that gospel community, that oneness there. Let me just cite a few examples in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer. And in chapter 2, verse 1, and they were all together in one place. And then later in chapter 2, every day they continued to meet together. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Acts chapter 4, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Acts 4, verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. And then Acts 5, verse 12, and all the believers used to meet together. It's no wonder that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved, because he was building in the church a community of unity and love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and compassion in the hearts of God's people. And that was one of the attractions of the early church, that saved people that were lost and steeped in paganism and idolatry. They saw the love of Christ in the church. And that's what was one of the things that drew them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that the Lord would give us such a powerful testimony of love and mercy and compassion to a sinful world. Christian author writes, there's a great passion burning in the heart of God. It is tenderly warm and tenaciously strong. It fires never burn low nor lose their fine glow. That passion is powerfully manifested in sending Jesus Christ into the world to redeem sinners. The church is the vehicle God has ordained to bring a sinful world into the warm, eager reach of salvation. Our world needs Christ more urgently than ever before. It's hastening to a destruction from which only Christ can save it. Let us not in such a time hold back in hesitation our lukewarmness. Christ gives all and claims all. Christ's service is perfect freedom. In such free service, let us all witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints can rejoice in the day of small things because sinners are still being saved today. In closing, saints can rejoice in the day of small things because our master builder is the Lord Jesus Christ, because saints enjoy so many blessings from the Lord, and because sinners are still being saved. Let us encourage ourselves not to despise the day of small things. Let us pray.